Well, good morning. With your copy of God's Word still at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, we conclude this morning our mini-series on maturity from 1 Peter chapter 2. And this morning, it's the idea of becoming mature or gaining maturity by imaging Jesus in suffering. Now, if you've been with us through the whole 1 Peter series to this point, you know, in the first mini-series, there was a section about suffering. Here in this second mini-series, there's another section about suffering. Just kind of a heads up, when we hit the third mini-series, there's going to be another section about suffering. Peter's largest theme throughout his letter is the idea of Christians and suffering. Now, suffering is one of those topics that nobody really likes to talk about. But it's one of those things that everybody has to go through on some level at one point in their life or another. I've always found it interesting that the things that we avoid wanting to talk about are usually the things that everybody is aware of. And it would be incredibly helpful if we would kind of remove the taboo and go ahead and talk about it, because we could encourage each other and lift each other up. But a lot of times, because of the sensitive nature of the topic, we tend to want to avoid it, and we don't want to try to go there. But this morning we're going to go there. We're going to talk a little bit about suffering. And one sign of maturity is that you come to understand. Remember, our definition, our working definition of maturity is becoming what we ought to be. And of course, for the Christian, that means we're becoming proper image bearers of God. We're properly imaging God to the world. And as such, one point of becoming what we ought to be is an acknowledgement that there will be many times in this life in which we suffer unjustly. Now, the great battle cry of our day, and it's not new for the millennial generation. It was true in my generation. It was true generation before that. And we can stretch back pretty far until we find a point in our history where it wasn't true. But the battle cry of today and for many generations subsequent is, it's not fair. Okay, so the nodding and the slight murmur of laughter that just trickled through the sanctuary, we get that. It's not fair. I didn't do anything wrong, but I got in trouble. It's not fair. I was at work every day on time for a year and stayed late. And the guy that would check out all the time and take longer breaks, he got the promotion and I didn't. It's not fair. And we could cycle through all the variety of ways that things are not fair. We understand that sometimes it's people's preconceived notions about us. Sometimes it's just because of the fall and sin. But there are those times where things don't seem very equitable and things don't seem quite right. And it just doesn't seem fair. And often we suffer for it, and we suffer for it unjustly. I wish the story I was about to tell you were not true, but it is very true. I will change several of the details to protect all of the guilty parties involved. There was a guy that I knew. That's a good way to start a story. There was a guy that I knew who was a seminary student. And he was in class with a professor who was known to be inequitable. Now, I know you find that hard to believe that seminary professors would be human like the rest of us. But this gentleman was known to cause people to occasionally suffer unjustly. And so there, one large part of this guy's class grade was a big notebook project where they were supposed to gather all the notes that were given in class, whether handed out or oral, collect them, write them out, type them up, put them in a notebook, and then have that prepared because it was going to be useful in the future for what the subject matter of that class was. And so that was one of the professor's requirements. And it was roughly 25% of the grade. And since it was an open forum project, you know, not everybody would be in every class every day. Not everybody would hear the same thing, even though they're listening to the same lecture. It was generally understood, and the professor agreed with this, that people could note share. Hey, what did you hear? What did I hear? Let's compare notes to make sure we have the fullest version of the notes that we can have. So there were a group of gentlemen in this class who decided to get together and say, we want to make sure that we get all the notes that we can so we can get the best possible grade we can, because it's 25% of our grade. And so one guy was a meticulous note taker. The other guy was never going to miss class, so he was always going to have all the handouts. And then the other guy was really good at other stuff, and so he said, listen, I'll tell you what. I'll help you guys with these other projects if you guys make sure you get me the really good notes. Because I can't write that fast. I can't pay attention. Mine are going to be terrible. So at the end, let's just copy all the notes, and then I'll help you guys with these other projects. Great. So three-man team, they were going to work it out. So at the end, all three of these guys had the exact same notebook. Exact same. One guy said, hey, listen, we've got all the notes. We've collaborated on them. Everybody agreed that this is the best possible notebook. Yeah, all right, look, I'll type it up and I'll hit print three times and we'll all turn in the same notebook. Okay, great. Fantastic. We'll all turn in the same notebook. So they all turn in the same notebook. Guy one gets 100. Guy two gets 100. Guy three gets a 60. Exact same notebook. Guy three had not been the favorite of the professor throughout the semester for various reasons, some good, some bad, some indifferent. But for whatever reason, the professor had decided that this gentleman was not his favorite. So he gets a 60 on this and he looks over his buddy and says, hey, what'd you get? I got 100. What'd you get? I got 100. So very patiently and compassionately, this gentleman walks to the professor after the grade is distributed and says, excuse me, sir, I noticed I got a 60 on my notebook. Yeah, and he starts telling him everything that was wrong with his notebook. You know, running through it. And he goes, okay. My buddy over here and his friend, we all three have the exact same notebook. They both got 100s. He did not change his grade. He suffered unjustly. Now, he could have done all kinds of things. He could have gone to the head of school. He could have, you know, there would have been a lot of other things to do. But there's a great lesson to be learned is that sometimes in life, you suffer for things you did not do wrong. And everybody has this horrible scowl on their face right now, which is like, how did he not change the grade? Like, that's what we're all thinking. Everybody in here, what just happened in the back of your mind? That's not fair. And it's not fair. But we live in a fallen, broken world. Even godly people do wretched, horrible things that cause us to recognize how fallen this world is from time to time. And we suffer unjustly for it. So what does maturity do? Maturity embraces godly suffering. That's the first thing he points out to them in verse 21. In verse 21 of chapter 2, he says, "For you have been called for this purpose." Now, it would be an interesting pop quiz to have taken before the service today. And say, all right, if you could just write out one thing to complete the front part of this sentence, what would it be? We're talking about your salvation. You have been called for this purpose. What is it? I'd be really curious to know how many people would have written in to suffer like Jesus did. You know, most of us would say, you know, to be delivered from our sins, to be made into the image of Christ, to be able to wear His righteousness, to be able to be seated on thrones in heavenly places. Like, we'd have talked about all the upside, you know. Not very many people would have gone out of their way to say, hey, you've been called for this purpose. What does he say? Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you as an example to follow in His steps. You have been called for this purpose. What purpose? To suffer well. To suffer well. To suffer like Jesus suffered. Now, this is easy. Did Jesus ever do anything wrong? No. Should he have suffered? No. Did he? Yes. See, everybody got 100. Except for you. You got a 60. And so, no, I'm kidding. See, that's not fair. And so here's the thing. Jesus suffered unjustly, completely unjustly. Should not have done it. Shouldn't have happened. Perfect righteous one. Yet he came for the purpose of suffering. That's why he came. I'm going to go to this world. I'm going to live a perfect and sinless life. I'm going to be the second person of the Godhead, the incarnate one, the God-man. And I'm going to live among the people that I've created, the ones that I give very breath to. Their very existence is wrapped up in my power. And I'm going to let them kill me. That's why he came. And Jesus didn't just do that to save us from our sins. We'll get to that in a second and see that that is the main reason why he did that. But he also did it that once he does save us from our sins, there's an example for us to follow. that we as Christians, when we come into a covenant relationship with God through Christ, we are agreeing on our part, I'm going to look like Jesus, which includes suffering unjustly from time to time. And suffering well in that way. And so maturity, being what we ought to be, embraces godly suffering. Second, maturity in general reflects Jesus. Remember, our definition of maturity is becoming what we ought to be. So what we ought to be is to look like Jesus. That's what we should be. We should image Jesus in every possible way that we can through the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so maturity reflects Jesus. So in verses 22 through 23, it gives us one of those reflections. It says that he committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. So we're talking about what we ought to be. So what should we be? Well, Jesus left us an example, steps for us to follow. It lays out for us, at least in part, what we should be like. Now, here's the four-part example here that Jesus gave to us. Now, there's other things that Jesus showed himself to do that we should also do, but here's the four that Peter touches on. First, Jesus committed no sin. Christian, I know this sounds insane, but that should be our goal. I'm not saying it's something that we'll actually accomplish because we're still wrestling with the old man and we're trying to put him to death and all that sort of stuff. But I think a lot of times, because we recognize how incredibly out of reach that goal actually is, we just don't even try. Part of it is that Jesus committed no sin. The example that he gave to us was sinlessness. And then he calls us into himself and he calls us, look, he said this. These are his words. You be perfect as the Father is perfect. You want to be a part of the kingdom? You want to come into the kingdom? You want to be in covenant relationship? Then you need to be holy like I'm holy. That's what you need to do. Paul embraced it. He said, hey, you want to know what it means to walk like Jesus, to look like Jesus? Just act like me. Man, wow, that's... Now, of course, Paul also said at the end of his life that that Jesus came to die for sinners, among whom he was the worst he knew. And so let's not forget that Paul even still understood the need for repentance and the struggle with sin and that sort of thing. But he understood the goal. When I get up in the morning and I start my day, my goal is to look as much like Jesus as I possibly can, which means by default, the very first... We already had the pop quiz and everybody passed, except for the person I gave a 60 to. By default, what that means is, I'm not going to sin. I know all of us all the time, we talk about, well, I want to be like Jesus. All right, well, What was that like? What's the foremost thing about Jesus that should come to our minds as a human being that made him different, that should make us want to be like him? Well, he was without sin. So if I'm really going to try to mirror Jesus, if I'm going to try to image him to the world, my warfare daily should be with myself most of all, trying to walk a path of righteousness that is devoid of as much intentional sin as I possibly can avoid. Now, I don't know about you. I'll go ahead because confession is good for the soul. I rarely start a day like that. Usually the way my day starts isn't, Lord, let me try to walk without sin this whole day. Mine usually is, let me try to get out of the house, getting the kids ready for school without actively, volitionally, not just thinking sin, but committing it on everyone in my house. Like, that's usually how my day starts. And when my children and everybody in the house are still alive, you know, and the house hasn't been burned down, and everybody gets to school generally in a good mood, I feel like a great victory has occurred that day. You know, it shouldn't be like that, because that's on me to view my world in a different kind of way. But it says here, he gave us an example, and the first part of the example he gave us is he committed no sin. What I spend a lot of my time doing is acknowledging points where I go, okay, I'm about to do something here I probably shouldn't do. Before I do it, let me find the coolest, slickest way I can to justify doing this thing I know that's wrong. That's how I spend a lot of my time. Don't look at me like that. I know you spend a lot of your time doing the same thing. I know I shouldn't say this to this person. It's going to be really mean-spirited. What's a way I can say it and make myself feel better about having said this to this person? Oh, that's a good one. I remember Paul calling somebody out like that. I'll just say, I'm just trying to be like Paul. You know, and so, no. Martin Luther used to call people all the time. It's 500 Reformation. I want to be like Martin Luther. No. The movement is, I want to be like Jesus. I want to commit no sin. Second, by extension, and this kind of as a natural following, he had no deceit in his mouth, no deceit in his speech. We sin first and foremost with our mouths every day. There's a reason why there are literally thousands of verses about how we use our mouths and our tongue and our speech. Literally thousands. Why? Because it's where sin dominates mostly in most of our lives. Things we say to people, how we present ourselves, how we present others, the way we give certain details of things to make them either better or worse than what they actually are, the way that we gossip about other people and we pass it off as a spiritual thing because we're just asking for advice from other people, or we're offering up prayer because we're worried about our friend. And really, we're just trying to let everybody know their business and run them down. There's this sense in which our mouths, first and foremost, dominate our sin cycle. And from our speech, other things begin to get trickled out. When people begin to move into inappropriate relationships with other people that aren't their spouse, it usually starts with a conversation. That's where it begins. So many of the sins that we end up engaging in have their initiating point with our speech. I did some stuff in a prison ministry some time back, and there was a guy that I was working with there, and this was kind of a local prison, and he sometimes spent time at one of the more maximum security prisons with some of the guys that were there for multiple murders and things like that. And he was there the weekend before, and he was sharing the story with me. He said, you know, I was there last weekend, and one of the guys we were working with was in solitary confinement, and they let me go stand outside of the door and talk to him for just a minute to find out what was going on with him. And he had killed another inmate. And I asked him, Why did you do that? What did he do to you? He said, well, he disrespected me. And it all came down to a conversation that they had had with each other. There were no threats. There were no anybody taking something from somebody else or anything. It was just a conversation that they had had. But it was a conversation laced with a lack of love and respect between the two of them. And so he just decided to kill the guy. And so even things as vile as murder often start at the point of communication. Bad communication, sinful communication, wrong communication that leads to a series of events that occur that eventually happen. And this is one of the reasons why he says, all right, he committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. He had absolute control over his tongue, which James says is one of the hardest things for a human being to do. Jesus did not try and get even, is the next part of what it says here. It says, while he was being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. I know for me, and I'm sure it's true for many of you as well, when we feel wrongs, especially if we're unjustly wrong, we want to try to find a way to even the playing field. Rather than forgiving, rather than loving, rather than being compassionate in the midst of the suffering that we're dealing with, someone does something to us that's absolutely wrong, and they should not have done it, and we have now unjustly suffered. Our tendency in Adam is to go, okay, what can I do to poke back? That's the typical way that I want to try to, hey, they've done this to me. I now have a green light to do to them whatever I want to, because they shouldn't have treated me the way that they treated me. Which, by the way, is a very Greco-Roman way of thinking about the world and not a very Christian way of thinking about the world. It's not about karma. It's not about one for one. It's not about getting even. It's not about bringing balance to the force. It's about finding a way to suffer unjustly to reflect Jesus well. If anyone could have gotten even, it would have been Jesus. It even says that in the crucifixion narrative. It said if he could have called 10,000 legions of angels. He is the King of Heaven. He could have called all of the heavenly hosts, which by the way is a metaphor for the armies of heaven. And they could have come down and ravaged the planet. He could have stepped right off of the cross, and we could have just fast forwarded to Revelation 16, 17, and 18. And he could have just brought the hammer down right then, and he did not. He didn't do it. He was hanging on the cross for crimes he did not commit, voluntarily and willingly, unjustly suffering for the sins of other people. And he didn't, quote, try to get even. In fact, he used his suffering as a way to benefit the ones that were bringing pain to him. This is the example that he has given to us. And so how did Jesus do that? It's the same way that we need to do it. It says that he did this because he trusted God in his righteousness. Notice what it says. It says, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. God always judges rightly. Friend, listen, if we believe, as we say that we do here at Sylvania Church, in the sovereignty of God, then, and if you are honestly suffering unjustly, now, if we backtrace it and we find out that, you know, you were kind of a goofball, and you were rude and disrespectful and mean-spirited, and you've done some sort of sinful thing, and you're suffering for that, well, guess what, kiddo? Just deal with it. I don't know why I lost my job. I was only late 12 times the past month. Deal with it and be on time the next job you get. Set your clock 45 minutes earlier than that. But if you backtrace it and we find out that you have suffered unjustly, this should not have happened. My friend who got the 60 when everybody else got the 100. And we believe in the sovereignty of God. There is a purpose, even if it's not clear, as to why God wants you to endure suffering in that moment. And we're so quick, because we're about self-preservation, to try to find reasons to get out from under the suffering or to try to get even in the midst of the suffering, that almost all of us, myself included, don't pause long enough to look at this and go, okay, this actually shouldn't be happening right now. It's clear that this is unjust suffering. Maybe I should pause long enough and see if there's something that God in His sovereignty is attempting to communicate to me in the middle of my unjust suffering. I'm going to trust the one who judges righteously. There's a reason the judge of all the earth has brought into my life this suffering in this moment. He has purpose behind it. But most of us don't do that. But that's what Jesus did. Jesus had the advantage of understanding ahead of time what the purpose of the suffering was going to be. It was going to be for the salvation of sinners. And so he was able to embrace the suffering wholeheartedly because there was great purpose behind it. Friends, there's no empty suffering in God's economy. It's all for a purpose. It's all for a reason, even if we can't see clearly what that reason is. And so we have to have faith. We have to trust the one who judges righteously. So maturity embraces godly suffering. Maturity reflects Jesus. And finally, as we close up this mini series, maturity, or becoming what we ought to be, comes from the gospel. I like how Peter ends this particular section in verses 24 through 25. He shifts the focus to, all right, this seems very difficult. How is it that I can grow in faith like a baby drinking the milk of the word? How can I be a building built up on a firm foundation? How can I become a people of God that's moving in a particular direction? How is it that I can begin to embrace certain kinds of suffering and certain kinds of difficulties and all the other sorts of things? How is it that I can subject myself, like we saw last week, to authorities that are over me, even when those authorities are somewhat abusive, which leads into the suffering conversation today? Maturity, the ability to be what you ought to be, regardless of your circumstances, comes from the gospel. Notice in verses 24 and 25 what it says. It says, and he himself, Jesus Christ, bore our sins in his body on the cross. Jesus bore our sins in His body on the cross. This is what He did. Now, so many times, we hear that, we heard that, don't tell me how many tens of thousands, if not millions of times, collectively together, just in this size room, that we've heard about Jesus dying for our sins. And we bypass the vital question, why did He do that? Now, we can get the very spiritualized default answer, which is true, but it's kind of a cop-out. Well, for the glory of God. Well, of course He did it for the glory. What didn't Jesus do for the glory of God? From the human perspective, why did He do it? There's actual benefit of this for us. He took our sins in His body. It was for a benefit that we received. He did this for us for a purpose. Why did He do this for us? He lists out two reasons here. Number one, that we might die to sin. And number two, the second half of verse 24 at the end, that we might live to righteousness. Do you want to become what you ought to be? I've never met anyone who says, no, I'm good being kind of halfway between where I was and where I should be. I enjoy mediocrity. I've never really met anybody that really feels that way. Do you want to become what you ought to be? Do you want to become what you were made by God to be? There is only one way for you to truly be what you ought to be. You have to die to sin and you have to live to righteousness. That's it. The only way that that can happen in your life is because of what Jesus did on the cross. If it were not for what He did on the cross, you could not die to sin and you could not live to righteousness. And so that's one of the reasons why it's very easy for me to say all of us must die to sin and live to righteousness. And somebody can say, well, isn't that works-based salvation? Of course it's not works-based salvation, because it was not a possibility until Jesus did what He did on the cross and then offered to us as a free gift of grace the capacity and the ability through the Holy Spirit to actually die to sin and live to righteousness. Until that point, it was not an option for us, no matter how hard we tried. If I want to image God well, I have to die to sin because there's no sin in God. If I want to image God well, I have to live to righteousness because everything about God is righteous. He is the righteous one. And so in order for me to be what I ought to be, that must happen. Now, what was the problem, though? The problem, according to verse 25, is for you were continually straying like sheep. We were straying. And you know what? We still do that, by the way, from time to time. Even those who claim the name of Christ. My goal should be to not sin. I'll be honest. I've never achieved that goal on any given day since my salvation. There has not been one day that has gone by, even when I've tried really hard in the power of the Spirit, that I've not committed some level of sin, intentional or unintentional, throughout the course of my day. But that's what I should strive for. Sadly, most of the sins that I commit are intentional, not the unintentional kind. I know full well what I'm doing, and I know full well that I ought not be doing it. I'm like a straying sheep. Here I am. I'm walking that path of righteousness. I'm following the shepherd. I'm like, oh, squirrel. And there I go. And I'm off to the races because I'm chasing after something that I don't need to be chasing after. And I know I'm not supposed to do that, but I do it anyway. Because that cliff that I'm about to fall over looks like fun. At least it did on the YouTube video with the GoPro when the guy jumped off. It's like, hey, that looked great. I'll do that. That wolf doesn't look that mean. Let me go hang out with him for a little while and spend some time together. We were like sheep, we were straying. But now, oh, I love that when that's in the New Testament. A but now combo is the best. I mean, it is the best. You should go through your New Testament and find everywhere where it says but now and circle it because it's always incredible. Always. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. And thanks be to God that there is a perpetual, continual return policy in Jesus' economy. Following Jesus, a step. Nope. There comes a shepherd's hook. Come on back. Come on back. Come on back. Why? Because he's merciful and he's patient and he's kind. And his desire for his people is that they walk through the gate one day. That he lead them to greener pastures. That he carry them to the place of safety. That he calls them to look like him and to mirror him and to image him. In other words, that they become what they ought to be. Mature. Like Christ. And that is the great hope that we have. And it's not just for later on. It's something that's actively happening to us right now, as we daily, every day, and I've said this before and I'll continue to say it, as we every day preach the gospel to ourselves and then preach it to others. I wake up in the morning and I remind myself, I am not my own anymore. I belong to Jesus. And I return every day to the shepherd and the guardian of my soul. And every day, you know what he does? He welcomes me in. He welcomes me in. Because my home now is with him. He's called me by his name. I have heard his voice. I recognize that he is the shepherd. And I follow him. And he leads me into safe pastures. And when I go trying to get outside of the wall of that, he comes and he gets me. Because he loves me. This is maturity. And every now and then, the shepherd lets the sheep suffer unjustly. Why? For this purpose we have been called, that we might look like Jesus. Hear me, friend, this morning. It is much easier to trust Jesus in unjust suffering than it is to trust Jesus in just suffering. You say, why is that? Because if it's unjust suffering, I know that God has sovereign purpose behind it, and it's not because of my sin that I'm suffering. And I can come to him and I can plead my case with him as a child to a father, as a sheep to a shepherd, saying, I'm not sure why this is happening to me. You have purpose behind this and I don't understand it. I'm just going to believe you and I know that you'll walk me through this. If it's just suffering, that means I've done something wrong, which already means I don't want to go into the presence of God Almighty. Because it will have to start with my repentance, because I'm the one who's gone astray. And I know that the reason I'm suffering is my own fault, not any fault of God, because I'm the one that stepped away from the righteous path. Trusting God in the midst of just suffering is almost impossible because it must be preceded by repentance. And once repentance has taken place, then it's just the embracing of consequences for my own sinful actions. Which is, by the way, the testimony of the Apostle Paul all throughout the New Testament. You know, he struggled with blindness, near blindness, most of his ministry. Never had that problem beforehand. Why not? You remember his testimony? How he came to know the Lord? This bright, majestic light struck him in the road. These things like scales on his eyes and fell off. And from then on, he had to have other people write his letters for him. And if he wrote stuff, he had to write it real big. And he couldn't really see well anymore. It was a constant reminder of his just suffering. You are killing Christians and blaspheming the name of God. And I can almost, with my spiritual imagination, envision Paul going, every time he picks up a pen, getting ready to write something, having a hard time saying, going, mm-hmm. I remember. I earned that one. Yeah. But there were times where he suffered and he shouldn't have. He was shipwrecked and he was stoned near to death and flogged and those kinds of things. And you know what he did in the middle of those times? I've learned to thank God. I've learned to trust God. Whether I'm well fed or hungry, whether I'm free or in prison. Why? Because God has purpose for everything. Paul was becoming what he ought to be. One who, when he blew it, he embraced it. Hey, this was on me. I am suffering justly for this because I've done wrong and I'll repent for it. And when he did, when he suffered unjustly, he said, praise be to God, I'm getting to be like Jesus. Friends, that's what we've been called to do. You say, Philip, why? Why have we been called to that? Because when we live life like that out in the world sees that and it makes much of Jesus. Which is the whole point of our entire existence. When the world doesn't see us getting even, when the world doesn't see us getting mad, when the world doesn't see us trying to, you know, shift it around, when the world doesn't see us getting anxious and angry and fearful and all the other things that usually happen when we unjustly suffer, but instead going, you know what, God has a purpose behind this and I'm going to embrace it because this helps me to be like Jesus. I get to participate in his life and says that in order for me to do that, I have to participate in his death and his sufferings. And so I'm going to do it with joyfulness and gladness because Jesus is my king and he has brought this in my life for a reason. And I want to make much of him. And when the world sees that, they are amazed by it. Because that's not how anybody else acts. And ours is the only religion that calls us to act that way. No other religion. Even ancient Judaism, which is the predecessor to modern Christianity, built into the law, what did it say? An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. This is how you gain equity when people treat you unjustly. This is what you do. And Jesus says, but I say to you, and he flipped it. Don't do that. Don't do that. This is how I want you to be. You want to image God? Well, what did he do for those who hated him? He sent his son to die for them. He wiped the slate clean and he called them friends and he brought them into his kingdom. You want to image God? Well, that's what you do. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for this very difficult message. This very difficult lesson on being what we ought to be in the middle of unjust suffering. Father, it's going to happen to us a lot. Things are going to happen to us that should not happen to us. There's going to be a lot of things that we have to go through that we should not have to go through. And we'll have a choice in that moment if we want to try to defend and protect ourselves or if instead we want to make much of your Son and his glory and his name. Father, I pray that we would be the kind of people that make much of Jesus even in the midst of unjust suffering. We ask it in his name. Amen. I invite you to stand with me as we sing a song of response together this morning.
The song comes straight from Isaiah 43, a wonderful encouraging passage.
When you pass through the water, I will be with you. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name.